Okay, well, we're going to look here at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start kind of in the heavens. We're going to start with this magnificent truth that's being presented, and then we're going to work our way down. And by the very end, I'm going to try to be as practical as I can, sharing a little bit of my experience based upon what's in this text. So the passage, we're going to start at verse 7. And Paul writes, "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lowest parts of the earth? And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And so this passage begins with a reference to the ascension of Jesus. It talks about him giving grace to us after he ascended on high. And the ascension of Christ is in some sense, it's the culmination of the great victory of Christ. The cross was that great victory, and then Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he sat down. And we're told when he sat down that that he then filled all of the heavens. The end of verse 10 says, "Ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." He fills the heavens, and so this is the culmination of this spiritual conflict that we're first introduced to in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, where we're told that we're first introduced to God and then to human beings, and then we're introduced to the problem of evil. Sin enters into the world. And then the Paul would write later, much, much later, Paul would say, "By one man sin entered the world and death spread to all men because all sinned." He talks about this idea that sin had an entrance into the world through Adam and Eve, and then sin spread through the world. And as it spread through the world, it brought its devastating effects everywhere in the world. And we experience it. We experience the effect in, you know, personally and internally, where we struggle with sin. We have that own, like our own private battle that every one of us goes through, and the wrestling match that we have to overcome sin in both in action and in reaction. And there's just this struggle that goes on within us because the effect of sin has worked its way even into the personal life of every human being. It has an effect in like the familial aspect of things, so that the person that we love the most and the people that we love the most are in our own home, and there's conflict. You know, I think of Solomon's words when he said, you know, it's better to dwell on the rooftop than at a house with that woman, right? I mean, what does he say? It's like this is supposed to be the place of greatest peace. This is supposed to be the place of greatest harmony. But even then, he's saying there can be this conflict even within the home. It got so bad for him, he said, the roof's too close, and that I should go to the wilderness. But he's speaking like this is the place where there should be the greatest harmony. But what's happened? Sin has affected even the greatest of relationships. Sin has a social effect upon the world. And we see it impacting every aspect of life. And so there's this spreading of sin as it enters into the world. But we're also then given, as sin is introduced to the world, we're also given the first. It's a very cryptic prophecy, but it's the first kind of describing God's plan of redeeming humanity. And he talks about how the seed of the serpent, these demonic forces, and then the seed of the woman. Paul would tell us that the seed would refer to Christ. And so he's talking about this conflict that would happen, this conflict between the demonic forces and the work of God, particularly the work of God through Christ in saving the world. And he talks about this conflict that will be going on. And really the storyline of the Bible, as we read through it, is a storyline of this kingdoms in conflict. And we see the darkness spreading across the world. And there's seasons in Scripture that are so dark because it's the seed of the serpent striking and taking blows upon the apple of God's eye, upon the height of God's creation, about human beings, those that God wants to redeem. And there's these horrible, dark pictures. We have that scene in Genesis chapter 6 where things are so dark that the thoughts, the intents of man's heart are only wickedness continually. And there's this super interesting, somewhat bizarre statement where it says, the sons of God and the daughters of men and the giants are born to them and these men of renown. And there's like just such overt demonic activity as the serpent is striking down upon the earth, and it just looks so dark. And there's scenes like that. We read through the Scriptures. We find, you know, Troy made reference to the Exodus. What a horribly dark time for Israel. You remember when Abraham even had that dream? It was so bleak. It was so horrible. He wakes up from that dream, and God says, it's because that your descendants are going to be 400 years enslaved in a land that's not their own, because we're waiting for the sins of the Amorites to be complete, for the darkness to rise so high. And we're told that in the book of Exodus that the hearts of human beings are groaning, and God's hearing the groaning of the heart. What's happening? The serpent is striking a time and time again. We fast forward, Israel's in the land. You come to the closing chapters of the book of Judges. I personally like to skip reading those chapters in my through the Bible reading. It's so bleak because what has happened in the world around Israel has infiltrated its way into the very people of God. And it's such a bleak time as the serpent is striking again and again. And it's just so dark. But we come to the cross. And what is the cross? The cross is where the seed of the woman strikes the serpent in the head. That's what the cross is. It's that great victory. I was in the north of Ghana, West Africa, and we were going in these villages. We were going hut to hut and sharing the gospel. And so walking with a couple of Ghanaians that speak that particular tribal language, if memory serves me, there's north of 70 different languages in Ghana. Ghana's roughly the size of Georgia. And 70 different, not dialects, not like, oh, you're from Mississippi and you're from Alabama. It's completely different languages, is these tribes. And so you go into a village and we've got guys that have gone through our training that are there. They're planting churches, and so we're walking with them to go hut to hut in evangelism. And the Ghanaians are very sweet, and they're very gentle in their culture. And since it's a lot of elder run, when there's someone who is a guest or someone of prominence, they are particularly kind. And so we're walking this dirt path, and all of a sudden this Ghanaian pushes me. Like shoves me. And this is such a weird experience. It's like, that happens like in Philly, but this is Ghana, you know? So he pushed me. I'm like, what happens? And I look, and there's like a 5-foot viper that's in the path. and he pushed me out of the way to save me. And then these guys start grabbing stones, and they're hurling stones at this viper. So I think, I'm going to be the hero. This is my moment to shine. All those years of Little League Baseball are going to pay off right now, and I'm going to show these guys. And I grab the stone, and I wind up, and I take a swing, and I throw it right, and I miss it by a foot. But they're rocks, boom, boom, strike, you're literally striking the serpent in the head. And when they're done, they grab the serpent by the tail, and they hold this thing up. And I actually have a picture of these guys holding a 5-foot viper with its head smashed by the rocks. The cross is where the seed of the woman strikes the serpent in the head. It's the victory that Christ accomplished. This darkness that's spreading. Sin has worked its way throughout the world. It's devastating humanity. And the demonic forces are striking blow after blow after blow at really the height of God's creation, the apple of God's eye, that which Jesus came to save. And then Jesus strikes the serpent in the head. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossians. This is in Colossians somewhere, chapter 2. It says this in verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." So that's a pretty terrible prognosis. If you've gone into the doctor and the doctor, you know, runs some tests and he says, "How are you doing?" He says, "Well, you're dead." So then he says, but he's made us alive. And then he says, having forgiven our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that were contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then listen, having disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. What is the cross? The cross is the seed of the woman striking the serpent in the head, and Jesus takes up the crushed head of the serpent and says, he's been defeated. Listen to this passage. This passage references that dark era in Genesis chapter 6. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it reads this way. It says, Christ suffered, it's in verse 18, Christ suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient, and then references the time of Genesis. He says, Jesus conquered death and sin on the cross. Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, and then there's this weird verse that if you try to parse out too much of it, you got no Bible support for what you're developing. But what we do know is Jesus stepped not out of the natural realm, and Jesus stepped into the spiritual realm, and Jesus declared a message to the demonic beings. And his message was, you're defeated. His message was that the serpent's head has been crushed at the cross. It's a tremendous victory. And then Jesus, when that is completed, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the throne of God, and he sits down upon that throne. Look at the end of 1 Peter. I turned away from it, sorry. At the end of that passage in 1 Peter 3, it says this, and who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he says that Jesus is seated high above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Jesus is seated. The psalmist talked about how he will make his enemies his footstool. Jesus has defeated the work of the enemy. He's given that blow to Satan in his head. He's been victorious. He's disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them. And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God with all authority. The verse there in Ephesians 4 that we're looking at, it says that he ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. In other words, the heavens are filled with the glory of the risen Christ. That's what he's saying. That's amazing. But seated there, Jesus had then instructed his followers to take this kingdom to the world. Right? They're that's about to happen. It's the defeat has happened on the cross. The ascension where he's seated filling the heavens is not quite happened. And Jesus is on this tiny little beach in a next to nothing little town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee with 11 guys. And he says to them, I'm releasing you into the whole world to take the kingdom of God to the whole world. Right? He told them previously, the kingdom of God is in you, and now I'm gonna release you to take the kingdom of God. And that's really what the spreading of the gospel is, the furthering of the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus told us to pray for, right? Your kingdom come, the expansion of the kingdom of God. Book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, among other things, is kind of a synopsis of world history. It's talking to us about the rise and fall of human kingdoms. There's these powerful kingdoms that rise and they collapse. The powerful kingdom rises and collapses, and the powerful kingdoms rise and collapse. And then there's these amazing promises about a kingdom coming that will never collapse. There's imagery in Daniel chapter 2 where the king of an empire, God speaks to him in a dream. Paul tells us we should pray for our governing authorities, right? Let's pray God speaks to our governing authorities in a dream. Let's pray they wake up shaken. Let's pray that their counselors that don't have the answer and they go to a counselor that does, right? That's an amazing story. And what's his dream? In his dream, he sees this weird statue, this massive statue. And you can imagine him fixated upon the statue, but then something else, something greater than the statue. It's a stone. And it strikes the stone in its feet. And the statue crumbles to powder. It's gone. And then the attention goes to the stone. And the stone begins to shake, and then the stone starts to grow. That's weird, right? Like a growing stone? So just as sort of a little bit of relief, anybody have a pet rock? Seriously, like raise your hand. Like any of you, was there back there? You're kind of admitting your aptitude, right? Like, I got a pet rock. I bought like some guy thought people are so dumb. So you buy a rock. But listen, when you bought a pet rock, did you feed it? You care for it, make sure it gets sunlight, make sure it gets food, play music to it. You come home later in the day and it's like, oh, look how much you've grown. When I left you this morning, you were just a little pebble. Now look at you. You've grown into such a big little boulder. So like it's the imagery is very interesting. This kingdom, he says that this rock, it spreads and becomes a mountain and it covers the whole earth. And it's a picture of the spreading of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom that will all ultimately take over. In the book of Revelation, the seventh angel sounds the trumpet. And it's such an amazing passage. It reads this way, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That's amazing. Where is this all headed? Hey, the serpent's head was crushed on the cross. And then the fast forward button and an angel sounding in heaven, and the stone has become a mountain, and the mountain has covered the earth, and the kingdoms of the Lord have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. That's beautiful, isn't it? Okay, but notice our text. We're in Ephesians 4. It says, verse 7, to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. What is this ascended? But that he first descended down into the earth, and then he ascended far above the heavens. So he says, listen, there's Christ, this great victory that he's accomplished with the purpose of his kingdom furthering, and we know the end of the story. The kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord in his Christ, but we also know partly how we get to the end of the story as Jesus releases his followers into the world with the message of the kingdom, with the gospel of the kingdom. But he doesn't release us into the world in our own energies, or our own abilities, or our own capacities, or our own experience. He releases us into the world having given gifts to men. What's he referencing? He's referencing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That prediction that Joel gave, where he says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, your young and your old, your slaved and your free, all will receive. It's such a dramatic prophecy, because if you lived in Joel's day, almost all of the narrative of the Old Testament had been written. It was history. So you could read about these amazing stories of people empowered by the Spirit to accomplish the work of God. There was no shortage. Go, oh my goodness, Gideon. There's Samson, even though he didn't use it well. You've got David, like all these things where the Spirit of God engages into the weakness of humans and the work of God is accomplished. But you also knew it was isolated to a select few. And now Joel says, oh no, there's a promise coming where his Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, everyone. And the reference here in Ephesians 4 is the reference to him ascending on high and pouring out his Spirit. And then with his Spirit being poured upon us, he says, and then gifts were given. And gifts were given so that human beings who are devoted to following Jesus and want to participate in the furtherance of his kingdom, that these individuals would be gifted with capacities beyond themselves in order to accomplish that task. And, you know, we have lists predominantly in 1 Corinthians 12 and then also in Romans 12. And we have the list of these varying gifts, but they're things, they're graces, gifts that God gives to us in order that we can participate in that work. And so he says, Jesus ascended on high to pour his gifting, his Spirit out upon us, to gift us. And so it's the invitation for us just to receive from God everything that he would have for us to be able to participate in the work that he's called us to do. One of the things that the fact that God promises these gifts is it means that my limitations don't limit God. Like I have certain natural giftings, abilities that God has given to me. There's the certain makeup that makes Jim Jim. And that puts a ceiling upon my life. It puts a limitation upon what I could ever accomplish in this life. But with the outpouring of the Spirit and the gifts of God, the ceiling's removed. Now it's like, I mean, seriously, nobody can put a stick in the water and make a sea part. The ceiling's way lower than that, correct? It's way lower than that. But when you engage the Spirit of God on an individual devoted to God, suddenly the ceiling's lifted. Can I tell you, I left the ceiling a long time ago. It's like my capacities are very limited. And the Spirit of God, it means that my limitations don't limit God. My weakness doesn't weaken God. God can use us. And so we can sit and we say, God, how would you use me? In what way would my life be part of the furtherance of your kingdom? He goes on. He says, it's very interesting. That's kind of transition. He ascended on high, and then he gave gifts to men. And then verse 11 says, and he gave men, right? He lists these offices, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. He says he gives these gifted men then to the church. So gifts are given to individuals, and then these individuals given to the church. And this term pastor teacher, that's the one. It's synonymous with the term elder and the term, or teaching elder at least, and the term for overseer or bishop. And it's those that, and there's actually a lot of instruction given toward regarding the qualifications for a person that would be in that office. But he's saying these gifts were then given to the church. And the purpose of those gifts, he uses two different verbs to tell us why those gifted individuals were given to the church. The one verb he uses is the verb edify. So Jesus sits down at the right hand of the throne of God, having conquered, defeated the enemy, and then he pours his Spirit out upon individuals that he's released into the world to further his kingdom, and then he takes those gifted individuals and he gives them as gifts to the church. The church is God's means of furthering his kingdom in every community. The reason that your church exists is partially, like, it's the God is planting his kingdom into your community. And so whatever the community is like, whatever the background, you walk in the door and it's like, oh, this is the kingdom of God. This is where Jesus is exalted. This is where people are being transformed into the image of Jesus and sanctified and growing and developing. And for that to happen, he says, well, gifted people are given for the edification of the church. The word edify is a word that means to build up. It's a construction term, to build individuals up. He gives measure markers for this edification. He says that they would grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Can I tell you that's a pretty high mark? Right? If you have children, do you have somewhere in the house where you might mark their height and you put a date? Right? And so it's like, hey, here's, you know, for us, you know, with our sons, you know, start marking their height, going like this, and then by right? And every like I am the shortest male in the entire clan. Okay, so I just don't measure up to any of them. So and as a child, true story, I wore my little brother's hand-me-downs. So I've gone to counseling for that, but but the like this measurement, what are we, we're growing, like you're given for the edification, the growth, and we're growing to this measure marker of becoming like Jesus. And then he says, also, people that wouldn't be tossed to and fro by the winds that blow through the church, right? Edify. Man, I live in Florida. The wind blows in Florida. Okay? We got a lot of wind in Florida, right? Naturally, but we also got a lot of wind blowing in our culture. And people are so us. Like, I'm not saying those people, us, me. We are easily affected by the wind. Right, whatever wind happens to be blowing in, whatever the cultural moves are at the moment, and we can get so occupied with those things, we can become so fixated on those things. Listen, the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the communication of God's word works no matter what the background is. Right? Because listen, where are we? I'm geographically challenged. I'm asking, like, really, where are we? Like, we're in a particular town. What's it called? Stone Mountain? It's in a state that's called what? Georgia? Do you know that this place is really, really far from where the gospel started? Do you understand? Like, it's the culture that the gospel impacted is way different than the culture was where Jesus sent those guys from the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The truth of God's word, it works regardless of the noise. And he says, so these men are given to edify people, so it doesn't matter what wind is blowing. People aren't just blown around by the wind. The second word that he uses is the word equip, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the gifts were given to the individuals, the individual given to the church, so that the people of the church can be equipped. And he goes on to talk at the end there about how they would be equipped to participate. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body and the edification of itself in love. He says that the individual is built up and equipped so that that individual goes from being a member of the church of Jesus Christ to being a functioning member of the local church. Right? Those things are different. You're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ the moment that you put trust in Jesus Christ. Right? You become a member of this church, but you become a functioning member of the local church that is planted in a community for the furtherance of the kingdom when a person grows and when they're equipped. So they're given it. It's like the idea of abiding. That's a big Bible word, right? Abiding. And abiding has two concepts. It has the concept of union and the concept of communion. Abiding happens the moment you believe. It's an unbreakable union between you and Jesus. Christ is in you and you are in him. And that is settled. But then there's communion, where you're benefiting from being in relationship with Jesus, where you're enjoying the fellowship and being strengthened, and the life that's in Jesus is being produced in you, and the resources that belong to Jesus are being given to you, and you're abiding in Christ. So a person grows in that. So we have this beautiful picture here in the book of Ephesians. It starts with this glorious victory as Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And then as he sits, he pours his spirit out upon human beings and individuals gifted with the Spirit of God. And I love the phrase, according to the measure of Christ's gift, according to the generosity of Christ. And he pours his gifts out upon us. And then these gifted men are given to the church. And as these individuals then give themselves to the church, the individuals are built up, they're edified, they become more like Jesus, less tossed around by the world, and equipped to participate. So the church is strengthened, he says, and the church grows, impacts the community. It's beautiful, isn't it? Now, I told you we'd start high with the exalted Christ and we'd end low. I want to just talk for the next few minutes. My watch says I have 35 more minutes. Because I don't know what time I'm supposed to end. No, I don't. I know what time I'm supposed to end. So, I want to tell you a little bit of my story. And I didn't grow up in a believing home. I grew up in Southern California, most of my life in Huntington Beach, California. And when I was a senior in high school, I was invited by two friends to an event, a Christian concert. I didn't know what a Christian was. As far as I know, I'd never met a Christian. I didn't know that it was an adjective that could describe a music event, but I was invited to this Christian concert. And there I came in. I found out later that it was something that was put on by a church called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. It was in the city of Anaheim. It was a massive convention center. And I listened to the music. I heard the message. I do not remember the details. I remember enough to that he had said that I was a sinner and that Jesus was the Savior, and that if I received Jesus, my sins could be forgiven. And so there was the hand raise opportunity, and I did the little one of these. I still don't, even last night, like with the hand raise thing, I was still little. Just, you know, I'm not a big back here, I'm still this, you know. So, and the person that, the two guys that brought me, one of them leaned over to me afterwards when they invited for the altar call. He said, "Hey, if you want to go down, I'll go with you." And this guy was a super mature believer. He'd been saved for 2 months. And so he walked me down, and I met Jesus that day. I met Jesus. And I also, something else happened. I also started at that moment to kind of, I was introduced to like Christian community. I had a bunch of friends. We were all brand new believers. And we started like we kind of hung together, and we started to go through life differently now. I was still a student, but I was different as a student. And I was an athlete, but I was trying to be different as an athlete. And I kind of knew Christian community. Now fast forward button, and I'm 20 years old or 19 years old. It's my second year in college. Myself and four of my friends, we went to the North Shore of Oahu for 5 weeks. And we were there. That was back then, the only way to step into the world of professional surfing was to go through the doorway of the North Shore of Oahu. So we're there together. That's our goal. But while I was there, I was introduced to church. I'd been a Christian for a year and a half. But I'd go periodically when I'd hear about some event at the same church that had done that outreach. But I didn't go to church. And while I was there for 5 weeks, every Sunday, every Wednesday night, I was introduced to church. So when I got home, I went straight out to Calvary Costa Mesa, and I started going to church. And I started learning the Bible, and I started falling in love with the Bible, and I started studying the Bible. That's when I met Paul. That's when I met Troy and Becky, and started learning church ministry. And just falling in love with the Bible, and then being given opportunities to serve the Lord, outreaches and mission trips, and then first time getting to teach a Bible study. And I started to realize that the gift that God was giving me was the gift of teaching. So I began teaching. And I, you know, over the next 12 years there at Calvary Costa Mesa, 9 of those years on staff, teaching Bible in the middle school and the high school, and just feeling like this is what I was born for. And then in 1995, I'd come back from speaking at a friend's church and started to get this stirring in my heart that maybe Calvary Costa Mesa, maybe this wasn't the end of the road for us. Maybe the Lord was doing something else. It was 3 years later before the Lord moved us. We thought every month this was our last month for over 3 years. And then we got a phone call of a group of people in Vero Beach, Florida that needed a pastor. And so we flew out to Vero Beach, Florida. We felt like it was the Lord calling us there. And we camped ourselves there. And this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, became the framework as we ventured in to say, okay, well, this is what we're going to do. We have been gifted by God, and we have been given as gifts to the church. We are here to serve the church. The church has not been given as a gift to me. The church, I've got this great vision, and we're going to take Indian River County for the kingdom of God. And we're going to set a fire ablaze throughout all of Florida and the Southeast, and you're going to help me do it, right? Like, it's not, the church wasn't given to me as a gift. We were given, and so we wanted to establish sort of the framework that we're here to serve, and that those that would come alongside us would learn to serve. And so our elders recognize their role is to serve the pastoral leadership of the church. They're to equip the pastors to do the work of the ministry. They're to take things off the plate. The pastor should never have to think about a new roof. That's not their job. They shouldn't think about compensation packages or insurance. You guys can focus on this stuff so the pastors can do the work in the ministry, and the pastors are there to serve the volunteers and to equip them and train them for ministry, and the volunteers are there to serve the people so that they can come in and encounter the Lord. We have been given as a gift. And then I saw that the equipping and the edifying, so what's the best way to do that? Well, we just give them the word. God's word builds people up, and God's word equips people. Jesus said it was like a seed. That means everything that God intends for us to become is already encoded in the word of God. And if we plant it in people's lives, it'll change their life. So we'll just give them the word. And then it was giving of the Spirit. So we want to give space for the work of the Spirit. And it was all an expression of grace. So we want to have an atmosphere of grace. And so that this passage of scripture became sort of the framework. It's like the blueprint for what we would hope that Calvary Vero would ultimately become. And so we're going to set out a place where we're serving and we're dishing out the word and giving space for the work of the Spirit, all in an atmosphere of God's grace. Now, I'd love to say that's the end of the story. And then it just flourished. Our first Sunday morning, there were 25 people. I taught one Bible study. The second week, there were 15 people. So I removed 40% of the church in one Bible study. I had the person helping with worship, because I can play guitar because it's math. But I actually, I get hired by church security companies to record the sound of fire alarms when I sing. So... it's brutal. And so this guy, like, this is the guy that's been there helping worship, and he never showed up again. He lived in the town. I didn't see him for 10 years. He was supposed to come to my house on Tuesday night. We were going to practice for Sunday. I didn't see him for 10 years. True, I'm not lying. That's a true story. The person that did children's ministry, they waited until Friday evening. And Friday evening, they drove over, not even to our house, and dropped off the Tupperware containers with all the children's ministry supplies and said, "We quit." It's like, awesome, this is a great start. Listen, 4.5 years later, we'd grown from 15 to maybe 30. We did outreaches. We did an outreach one time. We rented this facility in the center of town. I don't know if any of you remember a guy named Michael Sewell, but Michael would do this one-man play, so gifted, and he was doing Wednesday night at Calvary Fort Lauderdale, and he was doing Friday night with us. And so Fort Lauderdale, thousands and thousands of people, our church, 30, no, back then, 15 on a good Sunday. And so we went through the community and passed out flyers, did the whole thing. We drive up, we park at this site, we go get some lunch, we come back, and barricades around the streets all around this facility we rented. So we move the barricades, we drive, we park, and we go walking to try to find out, like, what's going on? We find a police officer, and he says, "Oh, well, they have downtown Friday nights." I'd been in the town for a few months. I don't know anything about this. "It's downtown Friday nights, and this is the big one of the year, and we block off the street, so you cannot actually get to the facility that we rented." And then as we're starting, this is a true story. There's a polka band. Did you just hear what I said? There's a polka band on the stage in the middle of the street. And as we're about to get started, they're singing a song, "In heaven there ain't no beer, so we gotta drink it while we're down here." That's happening. Okay. It was a huge success. I'm telling you this because listen, we have this, we know God's called us, we know we're supposed to participate in these things, but as we're going through this, it's not like, "Hey, God, you've called me to be a pastor, so when I teach your word, people, they're going to light up. They're going to be so excited about God, and they're going to grow, and they're going to bring their friends, and the church is going to grow, and the polka band's going to play." So, you know, it's been a beautiful, challenging, tiring, heavy leg the last 12 miles, but God is faithful. And so I want to encourage you. Jesus is victorious. He's poured out his Spirit upon you. He's gifted you. He's placed in your hands the tools to edify and equip the church for the furtherance of his kingdom, and be faithful to what God's called you to.